prophets frequently were asked to do things that in our eyes would seem downright absurd. As a matter of fact, if you or I did those things, they would probably commit us today. Ezekiel always stands out in my mind as a very graphic example of the way God used his prophets to play act certain principles, to speak allegorically through drama. In one instance, Ezekiel was told to knock a hole in his wall and to take his baggage out through the wall as an illustration of the way the exiles would have to escape when the nation, when the city was under siege. And I can see Mrs. Ezekiel following Ezekiel into the bedroom as he has the pickaxe over his shoulder and he starts to knock a hole in the wall. You're doing what? You're going to make a hole in the wall? You don't like the front door anymore? What? Or the day he went out in the front yard and laid down in the street, and she said, "How long do you expect to do this?" And he said, 390 days. And she said, 390 days? And he said, "Yep, but it's all right because I'm going to spend 40 days on the other side." And this sort of thing went on and on and on. And one day Ezekiel said to his wife, he was going off into the hills to prophesy to the mountains, and I'm sure she said, "Good, good. That's where I want you." But, you know, through all of this, the Lord spoke to his people in unforgettable ways. The Lord is infinitely creative. You never know what he's going to do next. And he did these things in order to grasp people's attention and fix it. And this is what he does with Zechariah. He tells Zechariah that he's to go out and to take the implements of a shepherd, and he's to shepherd the flock destined to slaughter. Now, I'm almost certain that this was the herd of sheep that were used in the temple. They were not raised for wool. The purpose of maintaining this herd of sheep was to sacrifice them in the temple sacrifices. There was a field close by the temple that was allocated for this purpose. That was the only place they could herd sheep. And Zechariah went out to these sheep, and he became a shepherd over them. Now, there are a number of elements of this allegory that are given to us here. Zechariah is to be the good shepherd. The sheep here stand for the nation of Israel. And there are a number of other people that are involved in the drama. There are those who buy them and slay them in verse 5, that is the merchants or the people who would buy the sheep from this herd and then would take them into the temple to slay them. And then there are those who sell them. And each of those who sell them says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their shepherds have no pity on them." So there are actually three elements here. There are those who buy them, there are those who sell them, and there are those who tend the flock. And it appears from this passage that the shepherds were totally indifferent to the fate of the sheep. The sheep were destined to die, and no one could care about them. And it's to this group that Zechariah is sent to be a shepherd. Now, what are the elements of this allegory? The sheep, of course, stand for the nation of Israel. Zechariah takes the place of the Lord in the drama. He's the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. The merchants who buy and sell them, I believe, are the political units of that time and the time yet future. This is a prediction. It looks on downstream historically to another fulfillment. And the merchants here refer to the different political groups that oppressed Israel and bought them and sold them. The shepherds, I think, in line with this, with the way this symbol is used throughout Scripture, refer to the various religious leaders that shepherded the nation of Israel, and particularly those yet to come. At the time Zechariah was writing, the religious leadership was basically sound and strong. So he's not referring to his time, but rather to some future time when Israel would have shepherds who would be totally indifferent to their need. The thing that's striking about this passage is that the sheep, though they're the ones that are oppressed, are the ones that are blamed for their oppression. Now, normally, as we've seen in these post-exilic minor prophets, the nation which is oppressed is encouraged, and they're to look forward to the time when God is going to lift them out of their oppressed state and give them again the glory that they had formerly. But that's not true in this passage. Here, the nation is to be blamed for their oppression. And I believe the point that the Lord is trying to make through Zechariah's message is that God never intended his people to be in bondage to anyone. They are to be free. The only reason they were oppressed is because they had chosen to put themselves under the subjection of someone other than the Lord Himself. They chose their master, and then they had to live with the results of their choice. Now, throughout the Old and New Testament, that principle is stated again and again. God wants us to be free. His intention is that we reign in life. There is no reason why any habit or sin or pattern of life should ever dominate us. It's God's intention that we be liberated, that we be totally free. But that's only free when we place ourselves under His authority, when He is truly Lord in our life. If we choose another master, God will allow us to do that. But after a period of time, we discover that we are no longer free. We're subject to the master that we have chosen. There's a wonderful example of that in the history of Israel. It took place about 300 years prior to this time, during the time when Isaiah was ministering in the 8th century. Jerusalem was under siege. The northern kingdom of Israel had swept through the northern part of Palestine and destroyed all the small Galilean cities around Jerusalem. They were allied with a number of other groups, the Syrians and the Edomites and the Philistines. They came in from the south, and Jerusalem was encircled. And Isaiah went to Ahaz, who was the king of Israel at the time, and encouraged him to trust the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. As later, Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah to let the Lord deliver them at another period in their history. And at that time, Hezekiah trusted the Lord, and God delivered Jerusalem in a miraculous way. But Ahaz did not. Ahaz felt that it would be much the smarter political move to ally himself with Assyria. And he did that. He made arrangements with the Assyrians to fight against the northern kingdom, and they came against Israel and destroyed them. And Isaiah said to Ahaz, "Because you have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh," that is the Lord Himself, the peaceful one who wants to minister to you and wash you gently, "because you have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, I'll bring against you the great and abundant waters of the Euphrates, and it will inundate the land, and it will flow even to the neck." And what Ahaz did not know was that he had, in buying the services of Assyria, he sold himself out and his entire nation, and the Assyrians kept right on coming into Judah, made them tributary to Assyria, and from that time on, Israel was under a series of other groups, other nations. They only for very short periods of time did they have any autonomy at all. Now you see, that's the choice that faces over and over again. We can put ourselves under the authority of the Lord Himself, and that's liberty. Or we can choose another master, and then we serve. Now, isn't that what Jesus said in John 8? He said to the Pharisees, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the Pharisees were angered by his statement, and their response was, "We're free. We're not in bondage to anyone." And of course they had been for 800 years under bondage to Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Greece, and now they were subject to Rome, but they, in their opinion, they were free. And Jesus went on to say, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." They were in bondage to sin because they had chosen to make that their master. Now that's what Zechariah is saying. You see, the sheep are to be blamed because of their oppressed state. This never should have come about. Had they continued to follow the Lord, they would have known liberty and been able to exercise liberty. But because they chose another master, now they were in subjection to it. And so Zechariah is called of God to go out to the nation and to act out this drama, this allegory, as a way of describing their circumstances. And there are a number of elements in the drama. He's told first to take the implements of a shepherd. Verse 7, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I call favor," or if you have a New American Standard Bible in the margin, that's translated pleasantness, "and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock." Normally, shepherds carry a rod and a staff. A rod is something somewhat of a club that was used for defending the sheep and also disciplining the sheep. The crook was the shepherd's crook that was used to uh, extricate lambs from tight places and that sort of had that sort of use. But in this case, he's told not to take a rod and a staff, but two staffs, two of the shepherd's crooks. And he's to name one pleasantness, and he's to name the other union. Now, we're fond of naming inanimate things. If you have a six-shooter around the house, you may call it all Old Betsy. And we refer to Walt McHouston's car as Kermit the Frog. That's because it's a little green sprite with bug eyes, and it's the only car that goes rivet. So we refer to it as Kermit the Frog. But that's not what Zechariah had in mind. The names were intended to signify something very, very important. The ministry of the shepherd, the good shepherd, is to be characterized by pleasantness and by union. The term pleasantness turns up in the name of Naomi. Do you remember Naomi? She was the mother of Ruth, mother-in-law of Ruth. And when she came back from Moab, she describes the tragedies that took place in her life there, the loss of her sons and her husband. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi." That's the word pleasantness. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." Now, the term pleasantness then means the opposite. It's an antonym to the word bitter. It means sweetness or pleasantness, graciousness. And this was to be the characteristic of the shepherd. And then the other staff he named union, togetherness, one who puts things together. It speaks of integration. Then we're told that he fired three shepherds. Verse 8. "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." The term that's translated annihilated is very much like our term terminate. It doesn't mean that he killed them. It meant that he fired them. They lost their employment. Evidently, there were shepherds that were taking care of the sheep, these temple flocks, and he got rid of them because of their attitude toward the sheep. And he himself took the responsibility wholly for shepherding the sheep. Then it says in verse 9, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the people." See, not only terminates the employment of the shepherds, he himself leaves the job. He says to the sheep, because the sheep were embittered toward him because he released the shepherds, he said, "All right, if you won't receive my ministry, then I'll leave you to die. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And the rest of you can devour one another." And he walked off the job and he broke his staff, which he had named grace or pleasantness. And then the fourth action in verses 11 and following was to ask for his wages. Verse 12, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And then I cut my second staff union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." The phrase, "that magnificent price," is intended to be ironic. 30 shekels of silver is a very small sum of money. It's the price that would be paid for an injured slave, a slave who could no longer do any work. And, of course, there would be nothing more useless than an injured slave. And so after having given himself to the care of the flock for at least 30 days, they pay him off. They give him his wages at the rate of 30 shekels or a shekel a day. And he in turn takes the money and he throws it into the house of the Lord to the potter. And that's a Hebrew idiom that means throw it away. Because at that particular time in Israel, the potter was on the lowest social level. They worked for the smallest wages. And that term, throw something to the potter, was idiomatic to refer to just giving something away, something that's worthless. Just throw it away. That's not, that's nothing to say about people who throw pots today. Okay? That was the situation in Israel at that time. And then he breaks his staff, the second staff, the staff of union, because they esteemed his ministry at such a low level. They esteemed him not. Now, what does all this mean? Well, the passage is not explained. The drama is not explained in the passage. You have to wait some 500 years before you get the explanation. And it's fulfilled and explained in the ministry of the Lord Himself. He was the Good Shepherd, Jesus, who is the Messiah. He was the Good Shepherd who gave up His life for the sheep. He's the one who came with the two staffs, the staff of graciousness or pleasantness and the staff of union. Wherever the Lord went in the days of His flesh and wherever He goes today, He solves the problem of bitterness and fragmentation. He's the one who makes life sweet and pleasant and gracious. And He's the one who puts us together and keeps us together. It was true then, it was true today. It's interesting, isn't it, that there was no rod. This was a shepherd who didn't carry a rod. And it was said of Jesus that He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. His ministry was redemptive. And then it says that Zechariah terminated the ministry of the three shepherds. To what does that correspond in Jesus' ministry? There have been something like 40 attempts to interpret this statement. And I'm going to add the 41st to further confuse the issue. The ancient Jews felt that he was referring to the ministry of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They saw the three shepherds here not as evil shepherds, but as shepherds whose ministry was cut off because of the lack of response on the part of the people. They put it in the past. Others have seen these three shepherds as referring to the three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, whose ministry likewise was cut off because eventually the people turned a deaf ear. Some see these shepherds as political forces, Assyria and Babylon and Greece, the forces that preceded the Roman Empire at which time Jesus was born. But I think that the three shepherds correspond to an incident that took place on one day in the Lord's life, just prior to His crucifixion. Now, on your own, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 22 and 23. When you get home this afternoon, not now, because we don't have time to go through it in detail, but just reflect a bit on this passage. It's an amazing passage. The day began with the appearance of a group of men who were called the Herodians. And we don't know who the Herodians are. We don't know what they believe. We do believe that they were more concerned about political matters than religious matters, spiritual matters. They seem to have been dedicated to preserving the family of Herod in office. That's as much as we know about them. And they're the ones who came to Jesus with the question about the tribute money. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Because their focus, and it was very narrow evidently, their focus was political. It's always been interesting to me that Jesus had to borrow a coin in order to illustrate this point. He probably turned to Peter and said, "Peter, do you have 50 cents?" And Peter felt around in all his pockets and couldn't come up with anything. And so eventually he had to borrow a coin from the Herodians. And he said, "All right, whose inscription do you see on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then, of course, Jesus' well-known answer, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things to God, and to God the things that are God." That is, he once for all established the principle that there are two legitimate spheres of authority. And while it may be a proper thing to be involved in political movements of various types, you have another obligation, a higher obligation, in terms of your relationship to God. And you must render to God the things that are God's. And the passage says that the Herodians never asked him another question. They were terminated. The next group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came with the question about their friend who had six brothers, their friend was married, and he died, and his brother married the widow according to the Levirate laws of marriage in the Old Testament in order to raise up descendants to her, to his brother. And they, as you know, one after another married her, and they all died. They should have checked into her cooking or something before they made that arrangement. But after a while, all seven died, and she died. And their question is, whose wife will she be in the kingdom of heaven? And as you know, the Lord just skirted right around that question because some questions don't deserve to be answered. They're not asked because people want an answer. and this was the case. They were merely trying to trip Jesus up. And so he skirted right around the question, and he said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because in the Old Testament, it says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes his point on the fact that the verb tense there is a present tense verb, not past. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And this was said after their death. Therefore, there is a resurrection. And I believe the expression today is that the Sadducees were blown out. They had no answer. Then the Pharisees came, and their problem, of course, was being tied up in the law and having little love in their life. And they asked which was the great commandment, and the Lord just skewered them with the greatest commandment, which is to love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. They missed the heart of the law and their preoccupation with the tenets of the law, you see. And it says from that point on, nobody asked him a question. They were all terminated, three of them. The three classes of leadership in Israel at that time. And then Jesus said to them, let me ask you a question. The rabbis say that Jesus is the son of David, right? Right. And then he quoted Psalm 110, in which David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus said, if Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And they didn't have any answer. They were out of work. And Jesus went on to say to the people, woe to the Pharisees. Seven woes he pronounces on them. And then he turns to the people and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And now I tell you, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he took the staff of union and he broke it symbolically and he walked out of the temple. And he didn't come back until he comes back the second time. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel from that point on, it was a period of total chaos. This was the time when a group of professional assassins arose. They were called the Sicarii because they carried little daggers, sika, in their belts. And they passed throughout the streets of Jerusalem secretly, murdering enemies, selling themselves to anyone who wanted an enemy removed. And a group of Jews after another would seize power and then be overthrown, and things went from bad to worse. And by the way, don't blame the Jews. We would have done the same thing, okay? I would have. And fighting broke out in the city of Jerusalem. The Romans finally got tired of it. They marched against Jerusalem to try to quiet these things down. The Jews went absolutely insane. They fought desperately. Titus pleaded with them to give up. He didn't want to destroy the temple. He set fire to the gates of the inner wall so he could gain access to the court, and the temple itself caught on fire and burned. It was never Titus's desire. And finally, by this time, he was so exasperated and enraged by the actions of the Jews toward the Romans that he slaughtered the population of Jerusalem. There were many, many pilgrims there that had come for the Passover. And some of the historians tell us that over 1 million Jews died within the city of Jerusalem. And why? Well, do you remember when Jesus stood on trial before the nation? Their response was this: we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They chose Caesar instead of Jesus Christ, and they had to live with the results of that choice, because it was Caesar ultimately that destroyed them. They sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. You know the account. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. Later tried to return the money. Was unable to, and so he cast it into the temple. And that money was used to buy a potter's field, a place to bury trenchants. Because they esteemed him not. They chose Caesar rather than Jesus. Their perspective is all wrong. It's distorted. I had my car in the shop the other day. I had some body work done on it. And my friend loaned me a car, one of his loaners, and he was out of cars. And the car he gave me, by his own description, was a pile of junk. And I drove it home and parked it in front of the house and hoped none of the neighbors would see it. And my little boy, Joshua, who's five, went running out to the car, and he got in it, and he played around. And he must have heard me bad-mouthing it to Carolyn, because he began to refer to it as the dog from that time on. And every time we'd go anyplace, I'd go out to get in my car. He'd say, "Let's take the dog." I said, "Oh, son, we don't want to take that car. Let's take my car." "No, and take the dog." I said, "Come on, you know, really, it doesn't run very well. It kind of goes sideways down the road. Use a lot of gas." Of course, it was my pride, really, you see. But, "No, we're going to take the dog." And I just found out why. Because in the back seat, there's a little seat that drops down. And he could sit on that little seat, and for the first time in his life, he could sit down and see out of the car. And he valued that car very highly because he had an entirely different point of view than I did. He didn't care if it was a dog. That car was precious to him. He valued it, you see. And that was the problem with the Jews of Jesus' day. It's the problem with us today. Our perspective is all wrong. We don't know how to evaluate things. He's not the precious one to us, see? And so we choose something else, and then we end up serving what we've chosen. He becomes our master. The passage goes on to tell us that Zechariah was told to take up the equipment of a foolish shepherd. The term means an insensitive, a stiff, stubborn shepherd. Thick is the idea. Someone that doesn't respond. And he says, "I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be totally blind." This may refer to the succession of religious leaders in Israel. It certainly must refer on down to the time when a man will arise from Israel, who will be a Jew, who will have no regard for the God of his fathers, who is the false prophet spoken of in the book of Revelation, who will be followed. He won't care for the sheep. He'll destroy them. It's interesting that even in this note of gloom and chaos and darkness, there is a turn up at the end, because he says, "I'm going to destroy him." His right arm, his strong arm, the arm that with which he wields a sword, will be withered, and the right eye with which he takes aim will be dim. I'm going to take care of him. But he's still going to be there. Jesus referred to him when he said, "I've come in my own name, and you don't receive me. One will come later in his name, in his own name, and him you'll believe." He's coming, but God will take care of him. And he's coming, you see, because God's people did not esteem their Lord of any value. Other things seem to be of more value. And they chose another master, and that master subdued them. I want to tell you an apocryphal story, okay? It'll just take about 2 minutes, because I'm over time. The story isn't true, don't believe any of it. Alright? You remember the time when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples? Now that's true, that happened. Jesus got in the boat with his 12 disciples and they started across the Sea of Galilee. If there was ever a sure thing in the world, it was that trip. God would never let his anointed sink and drown in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, because there was work yet to be done. Okay? And besides, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He didn't say, "Let's get in the boat and go out in the middle and sink." So you had his word for it. That was the safest place in the universe that day. I don't care how stormy it was, how bleak things may have looked, perhaps the waves were beginning to kick up a bit. That was the safest place in the universe on that day. But the disciples didn't know it, and we wouldn't had we been there on that day. Now here's where the story gets apocryphal. Let's imagine that this boat belonged to a Sidonian sailor. He was Syrophoenician. He still worshipped the Phoenician gods. Okay, unbeliever, pagan, idol worshipper. It's his boat. Disciples get in. Jesus gets in. They start across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes in the back of the boat and goes to sleep. Wind begins to rise, the storms begins to come, the waves get bigger, ship begins to bounce about a bit, and the disciples get a little nervous, and they look back at the Lord, and he's asleep. And then they look at the Sidonian sailor, and he's cool. No anxiety, no restlessness, perfectly at peace. And things get worse, ship begins to creak, boat begins to creak a little bit, and it looks like it's going to fall apart. And the disciples are getting a bit more nervous, and Jesus is still asleep. And so they go back to the Sidonian sailor, who's still sitting there, perfectly relaxed, smoking a big black cigar. And they say, "Tell us, what is the secret of your poise?" And he says, "I'll tell you. It's because I worship Lady Asherah." So he reaches under his seat, and he pulls out an 8-foot statue of Lady Asherah, overlaid with gold. Beautiful thing, magnificent, inlaid with jewels. And I'm sure Judas must have said, "Good grief, that thing must have cost thousands." And the guy pats his Asherah and utters a few Ugaritic Baal epics and rubs its tummy. And the disciples say, "That's what you're trusting in? That's right. That's what gives me poise. That's what gives me peace. I'm not worried." Peter looks at the Baal, at the Asherah, and then he looks at the Lord, and the Lord is asleep. And he has a hole about this big in the foot of his sandal. And his feet are dirty because he hasn't had a chance yet to wash them. And the bottom of his robe is tattered and a little dirty. And his hair is hanging down over his face because it's raining, and he's snoring. And Peter says, "We're trusting that instead of that." And about this time, the ship gives a lurch, and it looks like it's going to break up. And the Sidonian sailor stands up, and he says, "Well," said, "I, you men have never been on the Mediterranean Sea, but I have. And I know this ship is about to break up, and I'm abandoning ship." And so he takes his Asherah, and he leaps into the water. And the disciples are torn. Which way do you go? What do you do in a case like this? And about this time, someone shakes the Lord, and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And he stands, and in the words of the Gospels, he says, "Hush, be still." And the Sea of Galilee becomes like a sea of glass. And here's this guy with his Asherah about 10 feet off the side of the boat, treading water like mad, because this thing wasn't a wooden Asherah, it was a graven image, and it weighed 136 pounds. And suddenly he was discovering this thing was not an asset. As a matter of fact, it's a drag. And he's going down for the third time, and the Lord says, "Would you like to get in the boat?" Now, you know, the Lord allows these crises to come into our life in order to show us where the true value lies, all right? Because we have our perspective distorted. We don't esteem him of any great value until times like this come and we see that he's the one who brings peace and integration to our lives, who makes things right. And all that we'd seen that way all the time. Peter said, "To those who believe, he is the preciousness." I wonder if he's that to us today. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning that we have discovered in times past that you are the preciousness. And may we live that way each day, giving to you the value that and the worth that is properly yours. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.